Here are 7 simple steps to fully faithful fatherhood. No. How about 10 tricks to train terrific toddlers? How about be a better worker with this one weird trick? Do those sound like titles to maybe some useful, practical sermons? Or maybe if not sermons, maybe TED Talks, motivational speeches, or maybe just clickbait internet articles. All right, maybe we'll try a different approach. Learning to love yourself. The heart of a warrior. Be the best you that you can be. Sounds a little more like self-help, doesn't it? Now, these are at least two, very different, very natural paths for people to go. On the one hand, you can look for a step-by-step plan or an instructional manual for godly behavior. On the other hand, you can look to find some kind of personal peace or happiness or emotional satisfaction and find that within yourself. What both of those paths have in common is that they are ultimately grounded in the self, in your own ability to do good or to be good, in your own ability to achieve joy or peace or happiness in yourself. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, we read Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, for the believers in that church. It is a decidedly God-centered, gospel-grounded prayer. Paul doesn't pray that the Ephesians might follow his simple 8-step plan to achieving proper Christian behavior. He certainly doesn't pray that they'll somehow find inner peace within themselves or to be their best selves. Paul's prayer is a deep and it's a passionate prayer. He bows his knees before the Father. Now, the ordinary Jewish custom, this, the fact that he bows his knees here has importance because the ordinary Jewish custom was to stand for prayer. And so falling to the knees in prayer suggests a special and unique earnestness, an emotional plea that speaks to the central importance of what he's praying for. And the prayer that he offers for the Ephesian believers, it is, as we read it, it is profoundly Trinitarian. And the prayer is that God's people would be strengthened according to the riches of the Father's glory through the power of the Spirit, with Christ dwelling in their hearts. For God's people, all of our lives and our thoughts and our actions are all grounded in the work that God has done in us. And the biblical pattern is exactly what we see in this prayer. The prayer is that you will be filled with the knowledge of God, to know the love of Christ, so that you can be filled with all of the fullness of God, so that the very essence of who you are is fundamentally transformed. Everything else flows from that source. We don't do works for the sake of works. We don't seek feelings for the sake of feelings. It is all grounded in the grace that God has given you. The passage begins in verse 14 with the words, "for this reason." That's echoing verse 1 of the chapter. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, it begins by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then what we have in verse 2 through 13 is an extended aside, almost like a rabbit trail. And then in verse 14, he's back to where he was. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So we see that Paul is continuing and completing the thought that he was beginning with verse 1. So for this reason, the reason why he is praying this prayer is grounded in the doctrine that was proclaimed in Ephesians chapter 2. And that doctrine is that we were dead in our trespasses. God made us alive together with Christ. And now, because he has made us new, he has given us new life, our identity and our being are in Christ. We were dead. He raised us together with him. Our new life is in him. We are no longer our old selves. We are no longer our old identity. Who we are is in Christ, so that we are God's people together with Christ. We are his children with God our Father, Christ our brother, as we are made co-heirs with him. That reality, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, has broken down the division between Jew and Gentile, between peoples and nationalities and ethnicities. We don't find our identity in those temporal things anymore, because we are one people, because we are one with Christ, and we are fellow citizens, and we are brothers and sisters with all of the saints in the household of God. So who we are, how we see ourselves, how we see the world, is completely transformed. It is changed. And so this prayer that we read in Ephesians chapter 3 is explicitly grounded in those same themes. Now, as we dig into this passage, we are met early on in verse 15 with what I find to be a difficult phrase. Paul speaks of the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I find that a difficult phrase. The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What does it mean for every family in heaven and earth to be named from the Father? First of all, the word family in Greek is patria, meaning fatherhood or household. When we see that it's every family, every household, every fatherhood in heaven and on earth, we see that Paul is speaking to a universal truth. Every household, angels and men and everything, is named from the Father. So every family means every people, every household, everyone. But it also speaks in a particular way to the family of God, which is why I've read today from the English Standard Version, but the New King James Version renders the phrase "the whole family," as opposed to "every family." New King James Version says "the whole family" to emphasize the unique standing of God's people as the covenantal children of the Father. Everybody's a part of some household, and they all are named from the Father, but in a unique way, the household of God is named from the Father. So to say that every family in heaven and earth is named from the Father, that name, the name that comes from the Father, reflects all of the fullness of your identity and your being, who and what you are. You would not be, you could not be, except that God has decreed that you are. Your very existence, your being, is from Him. There's a story behind my own name. My first name is Christopher. I am the oldest in my family, but before I was born, my parents had a late miscarriage. They lost a baby, and it was very painful for them, as that is. Amy and I have experienced that ourselves multiple times, and it is a tremendous and it's a deep heartbreak. It was certainly so for them. In their mourning for that lost child, they prayed that God would bless them with a child who would live to be born. And they decided, knowing that if God was going to bless them with another child, it would be His gift. They decided that any child that would be born to them, if God was so pleased to give them a child after that miscarriage, that they would give that child a name after Him. So that is why they named me Christopher. They wanted me to bear the name of Christ. A name in the tradition of Scripture is far more than an arbitrary label. In the tradition of Scripture, there's more to a name than just a random collection of sounds or symbols attached to a person. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that all those who believed in the name of Christ were given the right to become children of God. To believe in His name there doesn't just believe that you mean that you believe that there was a person whose name was called Jesus. To believe in His name means to believe in all that is true about Him, who He is, His person and work. So that name expresses the fullness of who He is. Looking back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Remember that Christ is seated above every name that is named. Being above those names means that He is above who and what they are. What who and what He is greater than who and what they are. In Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is shown as superior to the names of the angels. The name represents not just the label, arbitrary symbol. The name reflects their power, their authority, and all that they truly are. Throughout Scripture, Abram, Jacob, Saul, others receive new names to represent new identity. Because that name, the name is who you are. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of all creation in heaven and earth, angels and men, and He is the maker and creator of all that you are, of who you are. And when it said that your name is from him, and the name of every family in heaven and earth is from him, we understand that he is the maker of all of them. And he is the maker and the creator of all that they truly are. Their name, who they are, is from him. More than that, in a special and in a particular way, as much as every family or household in heaven and earth receives its name from God, we have been made members of the household of God. He is the maker and the namer of every fatherhood, but we have been brought under his own fatherhood. And the name that we bear is his name. The very essence of who you are is found in him whose name you bear. And that is the foundation for this prayer that Paul offers for the Ephesians. Verses 16 and 17 expound on that foundation for the spiritual strength that Paul prays the people of God will receive. And this is a prayer for strength, that these people in Ephesus will be strengthened in their faith, in the very essence of who they are, that they would have strength. The strength that Paul prays that they will receive is ultimately grounded in and comes from Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. Faith is the source. It is grounded in the work of Christ. That strength can't come from a how-to guide where you achieve it for yourself. It can't come from anything that is in you. Spiritual strength comes from faith. You could not have saved yourself. And just like it had to be Christ who started the work to save you, it has to be Christ who finishes it. According to Hebrews 12, verse 12, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is him from beginning to the end. So if you are to have strength, it must be his strength. And it must come from his work in you and for you. We can boast in nothing. We can only trust in Christ to do the work in us. We also see in these verses that we are strengthened according to the riches of the Father's glory. We've seen Christ at work. We see also the Father at work in giving us strength. The strength itself comes from the riches of the Father's glory. Remember back in chapter 2, the power of God that saved your soul, that brought you from death to life, is the selfsame power that raised Christ from the grave. No less. No less a miracle. No less power. And the inheritance that you have as a believer is the inheritance of Christ. You are an heir of God because Christ has made you a co-heir with him. And so the inheritance that you receive is the inheritance of Christ. God's people are strengthened according to the glorious riches of the Father that belong to his children. Because we are members of his household. Because he is our Father and we are his children and his heirs, sharing in the inheritance of Christ. So our source of strength comes from the riches of the Father's glory. It's not in ourselves and it is not in our own strength. We seek our strength from God. And when we are weak, he is strong. And how then do we receive that strength? It comes from the riches of the Father's glory. It belongs to us through faith because of the work of Christ. And it is imparted to us as we are strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being. Christ did the work, and the Holy Spirit applies it to us, making us new creatures, sanctifying us day after day. And the strength is in your inner being, because the transformation that is accomplished as you are made new and made to have new life in Christ, that transformation goes down to the very core of who you are. You went from death to life. You went from an identity in yourself, in the flesh, in tribe, in tongue, in sin, and in condemnation, to an identity in Christ. Now a child of God, a member of His covenant family. And so the prayer that Paul prays is that God's people will be strengthened by being rooted and grounded in love. You'll be strengthened down to your inner being, down to the essence of who you are, so that who you are is transformed according to who God is. And the love that strengthens you is the love that is expressed in that work of Christ, in that bountiful love of God, in that work of the Holy Spirit to make you new. The love that strengthens you is the very love of the Father for His Son. The work of Christ brought you into this unbreakable covenant, this eternal covenant. Going back to verse 13 of this passage, which we looked at a month ago, this is why Paul told the Ephesians, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Because that covenant that Paul himself has been made a part of, that you as God's people have been made a part of, it is an unbreakable, it is a sure covenant. You are the covenant children of God, His people, His family, His household, bearing His name. In verses 18 and 19, we see the effects of this, and we see progression. First, in faith, rooted and grounded in the love of the Father that you have received by salvation. First, you seek to comprehend the knowledge of God and the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ and His work. The more you comprehend His work, that knowledge fills you with the love of Christ. You share in that love. The more you know, the more you understand, the more meaningful it becomes to you, and it is transforming. And it fills you with that same love. And the more you are filled with that love, you are filled with the fullness of God. That is who you are. Is increasingly bound up in who He is. So, Paul prays that God's people would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. The foundation is faith. It is faith. At the beginning, we discussed how we could try to do good works for their own sake. We could try to make ourselves a 6-step plan, 12-step, 20-step. pick a number, pick a plan, and try to accomplish it on our own. We could try to do that. Or we could just try to be good, find some sort of inner goodness, happiness. It's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern begins with faith. It begins with believing, comprehending, understanding. We want to comprehend. And the thing is, we can't. We cannot fully comprehend the love of Christ. We see in verse 19 that the love of Christ is beyond knowledge. But we want to understand it. We want more of it. We want to know more of it. The more we know, the more we realize the greatness of that infinite love is beyond what we can understand. The more we know, the more we discover just how far beyond our comprehension His love is. And so we hunger for it. It becomes the best thing in the world to us. It is our most precious truth. It is our treasure. It's easy to get it backwards. To start with, how do I make myself better? I'll do good works and then I'll know that my faith is strong. Or I'll just try harder to love God. And then I'll know Him. But the biblical model doesn't start there. It doesn't start with good works. It starts with love that's grounded in faith. Spiritual strength is rooted and it's grounded in love, but it's not your love. It's the love of God for you, and you receive it by faith. And you seek to understand it. You seek to hold on to every bit of it that you can find and receive by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If you want to love God, you don't do it by effort. You don't do it by trying harder. You do it by knowing Him and receiving Him and seeking Him in His Word. By comprehending the breadth and length and height and depth of the love that Christ has for you. Paul prays also that God's people would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We can't truly comprehend it. But a funny thing happens along the way. A blessed thing happens along the way. The more that you grapple with understanding the love of Christ, the more that you seek the truth of the gospel as revealed in His Word, the more the Spirit works in you to fill you with a love that becomes the image of the love that Christ has given to you by grace. Your passions are changed. To know Christ is to love Him. The more you know Him, the more you love Him. Your love for the things of the world falls away, and your passions become His own. If you're not passionate about the gospel, if you're bored by all this, if you're not amazed, if you are not moved, then what do? You don't find it by greater obedience. Obedience comes from faith. Unless your obedience is driven by a love of God that is grounded in faith, in His Word, you won't be able to do it anyway. If you're relying on your own efforts, the only thing that you will find, you won't find passion, you won't find joy, you won't find peace, you won't find those things. If you're doing it by your own efforts, the only thing that you will find is discouragement. And you won't find it by just trying harder to feel love somehow, whether it's by sheer force of will, loving harder, or whether it's by emotional music or some other means. You won't find it that way. That kind of affection lasts only as long as the music does. And when the song ends, That kind of passion flees at the first disappointment. If you find that you are not moved to your very core by what Christ has done for you, then you have forgotten. You are failing to see what Christ has truly done. You have forgotten the true breadth and length and height and depth of his love for you. You have forgotten the depth of that love poured out on the cross. And what do? Brothers and sisters, you go to the gospel. You go to Christ crucified. You go to his body broken, his blood spilled for you. You go to the resurrection. You go to the penalty paid. The victory won. The dead made alive in him. You cannot see that truth and not be amazed by it. You cannot see that truth and not be moved by it. Paul prays that God's people would be filled with all the fullness of God. When you grasp the love of Christ, the power of that love is fundamentally transforming. It is able to change your heart and mind because it changes who you are. When verse 19 speaks of being filled with all the fullness of God, it goes down to your very essence. You are a different person. You are a different creature. Everything looks different because you are different. And you are different because you are no longer living in yourself, in your own efforts, in your own labors, in your own flesh. You are no longer dead in your trespasses. You are still in this world, but you are no longer of it. Who you are is now found in Christ, in the household of God. Because the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, has brought you into his family. And he has made you to bear his name. That name isn't just a label. It is the essence of your inner being. It is everything that you now are. The unity that you have with the Father through Christ as part of his household, it is complete. It is eternal. And it changes who you are down to your very essence, so that the fullness of who you are is filled with the fullness of who God is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have made us to be a part of your household, to bear your name. We are no longer what we once were. Lost, hopeless, dead in the flesh, in sin, in condemnation. You have made us new. We didn't deserve it. You have made us a part of your family. And it is all because of the work of Christ and him crucified. His body, his blood. As we go into this time of communion, we pray that we would remember his work, that we would be amazed by it, that we would be transformed by it. Lord, if any of us here are failing to be amazed, if any of us here have lost that sense of wonder, I pray that as we take in our hands this picture of his body and blood spilled, you would renew that love. that we would go to the gospel, that we would comprehend the love of Christ. In its breadth and length and height and depth. Lord, make us new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.